We're going to carry on with Genesis this morning. Genesis, God made it good. And this morning, you're going to see once again how it's not people that make things good. It's God who makes things good. We might try. Anybody try to do well this week? I tried to do well this week, but I don't get it right all the time. Sometimes I don't get it right oftentimes, but we try. But the fact of the matter is we need God to make it good. God made a good world. Okay, that's where we're starting. If you look back at Genesis, that's the starting point is God thought this thing up, came up with a great plan. He initiated everything. He did it by himself. He didn't have help. And he made a good world, gave it to people, and then people messed up. And that's how Genesis starts, and that's how the rest of the Bible really flows. The first, you know, three chapters of Genesis are kind of the Bible in a nutshell. God made something good. People messed it up. God comes up with a rescue plan. God has a plan. And so last week we looked at Abram, this great father of the faith. We consider him the father of the faith, but really Abram did a lot of things that weren't really full of faith, and we're going to see that this morning. But God started a new plan with a new family halfway through the book of Genesis. Well, not halfway. Genesis is 50 chapters long, but in chapter 12 we started with Abram, which really leads us into kind of a new segment of the book of Genesis, because God has got this plan to, let's see, Kale, can you help me forward the slide, please? Thank you. God's covenant with Abram included three things that we looked at last week. One of them was God promised him a place. God promised Abram a new home, which we now know as Palestine. It was Canaan. It was the promised land that God promised Abram. I'm going to give you a place to live. He promised him a family. I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to give you, he said, a seed. And through that seed, through a son, he was going to give him a family so big, he said, it's going to be like trying to count stars in the sky, this huge family. And the third part of the promise was this. He was going to give him a blessing. God promised that he would bless Abram. And not only that he would bless him and his family, but that he would take care of them, he'd protect them, and that all peoples on the whole earth would be blessed through this one family. He said, I'm starting with you guys. He picked Abram for no other reason than he picked Abram. Abram didn't earn it. But God says, I'm choosing you, and through you I'm going to bless everyone. And that covenant was initiated by God. God thought it up. He came up with it on his own. Abram didn't approach God and say, hey, look, I've got a business proposition for you. You want to partner up and do something big? It didn't work out that way. God initiated everything, and God did everything. Abram didn't come up with a place. He didn't come up with a family. He didn't come up with the blessing. All he had to do was trust. God initiated this plan, and God did everything in the plan. And this is what we looked at last week, and that is that we aren't primarily called, actually, to find a place, but to follow a person. That's what Abram had to learn. It's not primarily about the place. It's about following a person. It's about a relationship with God. And that's really the story for all of us, if we want to apply something. But in almost every story for the rest of the book of Genesis, what you're going to see is these promises, a place, a family, and a blessing, they're all put in jeopardy by the actions of the characters in the story. That's what's going to happen over the rest of the book. Over and over, it looks like the promises of a place, of a family, of a blessing, it looks like they're going to fail. But again and again, God shows up. He stays faithful to his word. He stays faithful to his promise. And actually, what you're seeing in the book of Genesis, even though we're going to read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all those guys, what we're really reading in the book of Genesis is that God is the real main character here. And he's guarding the promise that it looks like people, the other main characters, are putting in jeopardy all over again. And the point of that recurring theme throughout the book is to show, through Genesis and, in fact, through the whole Bible, is to show that only God can make those promises happen. We can't do it on our own. And by the way, humankind's failure can't keep the promises from happening. That's good news. Despite the fact that Abraham was interchangeable, it's the same guy. He was Abram earlier. Later on, God renamed him Abraham. He was a man of faith. He still remained a sinner. He was just like you and just like me. And that means the story is about us too. So we're going to see Abram showing his tendency in this story to when he faces difficult circumstances that threaten the promises of God of a place, a family, and a blessing, Abram, instead of trusting God, he engages in deception and he relies on his own cleverness and his own ability to manage the outcome rather than depending on God. And it's interesting. Sometimes people think they're going to make things better. Have you ever tried to make something better and just got it worse? You know? Man, I've cooked so many meals that I thought, I'll just add this and it'll be better. And then it's not better. It's not as good. And I remember one time going outside in my driveway. This is years ago, little kids. And there's Cameron, my son, and he's washing the car for me. Because he'd see me wash the car, and he thought, car's dirty. It would probably be really nice if I washed the car for Dad. So he grabbed a bucket from his sandbox of sand, was washing the side of the car. Now, fortunately, the car was so dirty that the sand didn't get through. But I was just appalled and aghast at what he was doing. He was trying to make it better. But, you know, we make things worse when we don't know what we're doing. And I think God sometimes looks at human beings and our attempts to make our lives better and our attempts to, like, stave off, you know, disaster. And he must shake his head like we're a little kid grabbing a bucket full of sand when it should be soap. And saying, you really don't know what you're doing here, do you? You know, and he stops us in time, and he gets in the way. Sometimes we reap the consequences, as we'll see in this story. You know, I thought about that in my life even recently. You know, have you ever just wanted to give somebody a piece of your mind when things weren't right between you and somebody? Have you ever given someone a piece of your mind and then later thought, yeah, that made it all better? I haven't. I mean, we try to make things better and we make them worse so often. Let's take a look at Abram and his story. It's in Genesis 12 and then the first part of Genesis 13. Here's God's word. Now, there was a famine in the land. Abram's already, he's in the promised land. He's in Canaan. He's living in tents, but he's there. He's arrived. But there's a famine. And Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but will let you live. Now, which is amazing to me because Abram's like 75 when this is happening. So I don't know what Sarai must have looked like when she was 26, but if she's in her 70s and he's like, guys are going to kill me for you. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, didn't see that coming, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle and male and female donkeys, men servants and maidservants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, which is the desert that is just kind of at the south of Israel and kind of above Egypt, went up to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. And Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. Then there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. That is God's word, and we believe it. This is true stuff. Let's pray that God helps us understand it. Lord, here we read this true account of something that happened so long ago, thousands of years ago. But human nature hasn't changed. And so this account, this story, is here for not just our education, but to help us to get to know you and to be transformed by it. We pray by your Holy Spirit you would help us to understand it, to absorb it, and be changed by these truths. Holy Spirit, come and speak to our hearts. And we thank you for what you will say, because what you will say is true and it's good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So, not too long after he'd received all of God's promises about a place and a family and blessing and protection, Abram feels everything threatened by this severe shortage of food in the land where he's living. He's in the promised land now, but it says there's this terrible famine. I'll just go back to where there's a famine. And there's this terrible famine, and all of the threat is or all of the promise is threatened. I might not be able to stay in this place. This place doesn't look like it's going to be able to support us. I could, my family could die. He's got a responsibility for a large group of people at this point and flocks, including his nephew Lot and their family. So this is a large group of people. It's a whole wad of people, and if you're trying to feed a family, that's one thing. I mean, you might be able to scrape by if it's just you and a couple of friends, but it's not. It's Abram and this entourage of people that are all with him. He doesn't have his own kids yet, but he's got a lot of people and flocks with him, and they're getting nervous. I mean, there's just no food around. And so because of that, there's this question. When he went down to Egypt to leave the promised land, scholars are somewhat divided on the idea of, was it wrong for him to leave Canaan? Was it wrong for him to leave the promised land? I mean, you could argue this both ways. You could say that because of the promises, Abram should have trusted that God wouldn't lead him to a land only to let him starve there, and so he should have waited there on God and seen what God would do to provide. Conversely, some people say, well, he didn't have any specific instruction that he was supposed to stay there, and so he was just doing his best to make a good decision under the circumstances. Wasn't he just being responsible? But I'm going to tell you something here, that in the Bible, when somebody goes down to Egypt, it's almost always kind of code for they're going to enter slavery or they're going to make a major compromise in their life. In fact, that was such a big deal that later on, when Israel lived in the promised land and they had kings, one of the big instructions to the kings is don't go back to Egypt, even to buy horses, because Egyptian horses were famous in the world, and it was so tempting to buy horses from there and to go there for different kinds of supplies, and it was written right in the instructions to every king, don't go back to Egypt. Because Egypt implies slavery, it implies compromise. There's only one time somebody went to Egypt and it wasn't a bad idea. Anybody remember that? It was actually Joseph, and I'm not talking about Joseph who got sold into slavery and went to Egypt against his will. I'm talking about actually Joseph, the husband of Mary, the earthly father of Jesus, who was told in a dream by God, take Jesus to Egypt because you got to run for your lives. Herod is trying to kill the baby, right? That's the only time that I can think of in Scripture where somebody went to Egypt and it was a good idea. But God told them directly. This time, what happens here is we're going to see Abram's heart. And you remember way back early in the book of Genesis, you have Cain and Abel making sacrifices to God. And Cain makes a sacrifice of vegetables, of produce from his fields, his garden. There's nothing wrong with offering vegetables to God. There's nothing wrong with bringing produce. I mean, those kind of offerings were accepted by God in other situations. What was wrong was Cain's heart. And he revealed it by his anger at God when God didn't want that sacrifice, because God saw his heart. And what we're going to see in Abram very quickly here is this is not just about responsibility. Abram's heart is about to be revealed here. So to Abram, Egypt looked like a good idea because it didn't look to him like there was good options in the promised land. Egypt is a land, it's got the Nile River flows through there, they've got irrigation, they've got stuff that can grow because of that river, whereas if there's no rain on the other parts of the land, like in the promised land, stuff couldn't grow. God can deal with that. God can make rain happen. But in this case, he looked at Egypt, and it seemed like it was a good idea. There was no favorable outcomes to staying where he was. Stay in the land, we starve. The promise dies with me. Go to Egypt, I might lose the land. I might lose my life. I don't have a good option here, but he chose the second option. I'm going to suggest to you that without taking God into account, without putting faith in God, most people are going to react in a couple of possible ways when the thing that matters to most to them in their life is threatened. And One of those ways that people react is fear and anxiety. And I tell you what, I've told you before, that's just a natural go-to for me, is when something that I want very much is threatened, I can go to fear and anxiety really quickly. We experience fear and anxiety over things that we care about and things that we can't control. Now, there's another reaction. Somebody else might react, and sometimes I do as well. You can swing the other way and react with conflict. So similar to what we fear, we might fight about the things that matter to us and that feel threatened. In James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not your desires that wage war within you?" Right? What we fear, or what fear and anxiety do for us internally, conflict does for us externally. We're battling. And so I'm just going to pause this morning and say, what makes you fear and what makes you fight? Because the stuff that drives you to fear and the stuff that drives you to fight are very likely things that could turn into idols in your life. I'm not saying they are, okay? Because, I mean, you might have a family and you fear for the safety of your family sometimes, or you might fight for your family. Those are not bad things, but it can trigger something to the point where you can turn something good into something ultimate. Right? We can turn something good into something ultimate, and it becomes an idol to us. And you can turn, we can turn all kinds of really good things into ultimate things. I mean, for example, the sun, and I've told you this before, the sun is a wonderful, beautiful thing. We should thank God for it. We need it. It brings us life. It, you know, it warms us up, all those kind of things. But there have been peoples on the earth who began to worship the sun. And they take this good thing that God made, and they say, I'm going to worship that. And we can do that with the sun. We can do that with our families. We can do that with our jobs. We can do that with preferred outcomes in our life that says, I have to have it this way or it's not worth living. Right? We can do that. Be careful of the things that drive you to fear or drive you to fight. They can become, if you're not careful, candidates for idolatry. And so what was it in Abram's life? Well, it was the fear that he was going to die. No, your life's a pretty important thing. You know, you should work pretty hard to stay alive. But we got to be careful. Man, in the last couple of weeks, I was trusting God for an outcome that I had almost no control over. Because the outcome was in other people's hands entirely, almost entirely, you know. And it was a struggle because it was really important to me. And I had to leave it in the hands of God and in the hands of the people that God has put over me. But that's a hard place to be. Do you ever feel like trusting God means trusting people? That's a scary place to be, right? Because people can mess up. They can make mistakes. They might not have the best of intentions. Who knows? And sometimes we say, no, I have to have it my way. It doesn't matter what people say, I'm going to get my way. That's called what? That's rebellion, right? That's called fighting. And what God was challenging me was not to worry, hand that over him, and not to fight for my way, not to fight for ultimate control, but leave things in the hands of God. And that's a hard place to be, but I had to. And there's such great peace when we say God is really in charge here. There's something powerful that happens when we receive something from God rather than scheming and fighting to get what we want. There's something powerful that happens when you receive from God because it builds your faith, it builds your confidence in God. And that's what we want to do in our Christian life, is build our faith, build our confidence. And to walk in confidence, not in fear, not in conflict, but to walk in confidence. That's not what happened here with Abram. What Abram did, moving on, is Abram moved from confidence to fear. And it's been said that faith and fear cannot live in the same heart. Abram moved from confidence to fear. Here's what the Bible says. This is a verse that I've memorized and I cling to. It's such a powerful verse. So we say, can you read it with me? So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Isn't that great? I want to live a life with confidence. It's hard to do. This is a threatening world we live in. But we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? No, women are another story. They can mess you up. But what can man do to me? No. I'm kidding. Wait. But we can live with confidence as we put our hope in the Lord. But Abram moved from confidence to fear. The other thing he did is he moved from trusting to scheming. You don't find Abram going to Egypt and calling on God's guidance. He moved away from the place he'd built an altar to God. He moved away from the place of worship, and he didn't call on God's guidance and help. Now, Abram's no fool. Now, somebody pointed out here that he's got a plan unfolding here that you might not notice at first glance, and I really liked one scholar's work on this, where he kind of unfolded what Abram was probably trying to do. So he's going down to Egypt. He needs to get some food, feed himself and his entourage. Now, he's thinking, if an Egyptian sees my wife, I want to have her tell him she's my sister. Now, that's technically true. If you go to Genesis chapter 20 and look at verse 12, what we find out is that Sarai was technically, he was playing the technicality here, Sarah was technically Abram's sister. She was his half-sister because same dad, different moms. Okay, same dad, different moms. So technically, that's true. It's a little weird too. But anyway, tell them you're my sister. Because if then an Egyptian who sees her and thinks, wow, she's great, I want her, is going to see her as available, and then they won't kill Abram. They're going to approach Abram, and they're going to start to negotiate. What's the price? Because that's how it's done at that time and in those days, in that place. So negotiations can take time. Abram could play this out, and in part of that process, get as much food as possible and skip town before the wedding. Right? He's got it figured out. But it's interesting. You can plan your moves, but the thing is, life is not a chessboard. You can be a great strategist on a chessboard because the moves that the opponent makes are limited. You know what those players can do, where they can go. But life's different than that. Life's more complicated than that. You can plan your moves in life, and some people are great strategists, but life's got a lot more unforeseen options than you can keep in your head. And this is what happens with Abram. He's thinking an average, maybe even above average Egyptian is going to see my way above average wife and want her. He didn't think, oh, the king. Somebody's going to see her and say, she's so great, I'll tell the king. Didn't see that one coming. Abram moved from trusting to scheming. But here's what the scriptures say. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You guys probably know these verses. They're wonderful verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That's great stuff. It's not what Abram did, but that's the advice. And when he did that, my goodness, then Abram moved from others to self. I do not like what he did next. Here's what it says in Ephesians about what husbands ought to be like. Abram hadn't read Ephesians. Ephesians hadn't been written yet. But this is what God wants husbands to treat their wives like. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. Like Jesus laid down his life for the church. Abram's saying, I want my wife to lay down. I want my wife to lay down for my life. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. But in this story, Sarai, she's completely objectified for her beauty. I mean, her value in the story, her only value, is the way she looks. And what's sad is our world hasn't changed all that much in a lot of ways. Her value is wrapped up in her looks. And Abraham and everybody else, they failed to treat her with respect and dignity and failed then to see the unintended consequences. Because, again, it wasn't just the average Egyptian who took an interest in Sarai, but the king. The king didn't feel the need to negotiate. He just said, I want that, and took her into his house. And Abram doesn't protect his wife, doesn't tell the truth for his wife. He effectively, I'll use the term because it really is applicable here, he pimps his wife out so he'll get treated well materially. Do you see it? He sells his wife for favors. It is that awful. And when I was in Sunday school, as a little kid, I'd hear this story and, would run through your head. But they didn't actually, did they? And she just went to visit, right? Because King thought she was pretty. No, I'm pretty sure they actually. It's not theoretical. It's real. And it's so sad. And when Abram did that, moving from others to self. He also moved from being the man that would bring blessing to the world to the one who brought judgment to his neighbors. God called Abram to be a blessing to all the nations. Now Abram goes to another nation and he brings judgment on them because of his disobedience. Judgment falls on Pharaoh and his household, you know, and ironically, Pharaoh comes off in this story actually looking better than Abram does. You know, one pastor, he wrote, far from being the wife-stealing, husband-murdering, no good sort of pagan that Abram expected, Pharaoh actually comes off looking fairly honorably in this story. Do you remember who it was in the Bible that actually saw another man's wife and killed the man to get her? That was Abram's descendant. That wasn't the pagan. Do you see, like, the Bible is not a story about heroes, be like this guy. The pagans didn't stoop to the level that Abram stooped to or expected. They're actually appalled. They're outraged when they find out what's been done. They're like, you've crossed a line here, buddy. And the man who worships false gods rebukes the man of faith. And, you know, when we don't walk in obedience to God, we lose our witness. And people often make the mistake of, they characterize Christianity as a religion of being all about becoming the best version of you. I had a conversation just in the last couple of weeks. And you know, sort of this dominant view in our culture is Christianity is all about becoming the best version of you. And while it is true that God is going to change us and make us better, yes, if Christianity is just all about becoming the best version of you, that makes it like every other religion out there, because every religion has a set of instructions to become the best you possible. But that's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about God doing for messed up people what we can't do for ourselves. And will that change us? Yes, it will. But it starts with him. It doesn't start with you and me determining to be better. It starts with God working in our lives. And that's what gives people like you and me hope, because we're so much like Abram. It's been said, and this is hope for us, that the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. That's an old saying. Many of you might have written that down from sermons years ago, decades ago. But if you haven't heard that before, write it down, because this is a powerful that's one of those cliches that's worth keeping. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And as a casual observer of this story might look at Abram and his mistakes and say, well, I know Abram didn't act like that was true. Abram acted as if he had to make it all work out. He had to control the outcome, and then things went wrong for him. But in the end, you know, didn't it all turn out okay for Abram? In the end, he gets his wife back, they get rich, they go back to the promised land. Great story. Ends well, right? So what's the problem? God worked it out. God will help me through all my mistakes, and it'll be better in the end. I'll have more money. But there's a problem. I read a lot of different people, what a lot of different people have to say about these passages of Scripture. I love to just sort of digest from many sources. I'm going to quote Warren Wiersbe directly here. He says something great. He says, the problem is that everything Abram took away from Egypt caused trouble for Abram later. Because, think about it, because of all their wealth that they left Egypt with, Abram and Lot now needed to separate. So they had to separate. And what did they come away from Egypt with? Manservants and maidservants. One of those maidservants, Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant that was brought into Abram's home, later caused division in Abram's home. And then Lot, he had a taste for Egypt and what Egypt was like. He measured things now by what he had seen in Egypt. And that led to the ruin of his family, to his downfall later on. Everything they brought out of Egypt tormented them in the long run. The Bible teaches us that we always reap what we sow. There is never, maybe short term there's a benefit and you feel it like, oh, this all worked out okay, but there's never a long-term benefit to disobedience. We always reap what we sow. So here's the question: how do you know when you're scheming versus trusting? Ask yourself this question. Am I acting out of anxiety? Am I acting out of anger? Or am I acting out of faith? It's so important because you're going to find yourself in circumstances that look a lot like Abraham's. You're going to look at circumstances in your life and say, man, the options don't look great for me. I think I'm going to have to control this one. Maybe I'll have to cheat a little. Maybe I'll have to lie a little. Maybe I'll have to manipulate a little. Maybe I'll have to get by on technicalities a little. Are you operating out of anxiety? Are you operating out of anger? Or are you operating out of faith? Now, here's the thing at the end of the story, and that is this, and we keep pointing back to this. God made it good. Though Abraham jeopardized God's plan and he reaps some very real consequences for his disobedience, God didn't give up on Abram and his family. He didn't. He didn't give up on his promises. He did intervene to rescue them. Yes, that intervention, part of that was the judgment on the people in Egypt, but it was God intervening to turn things around and to make sure that the plan didn't go completely off the rails. God rescued them, and God will keep on rescuing them, and he's ready to rescue you. He's ready to rescue you no matter what you've done or where you've been, no matter whether you've been walking in faith or disobedience. God is ready to be there for you and rescue you. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. In fact, it's not so dissimilar. Abram was in an area very similar, very close to where Jesus went into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus experienced what Abram experienced, an extreme shortage of food. For 40 days, he fasted. He didn't have food or water for 40 days. But Jesus didn't abandon God's agenda. He didn't try to figure out a clever solution. He didn't try to manipulate or outwit the devil when the devil came to tempt him. He didn't resort to some kind of deception. He turned to his heavenly Father and he trusted God to meet his need. I want to tell you this. Jesus passed the test that Abram failed. Jesus walked in confidence, not fear. Jesus went to the cross, not scheming, but trusting. Jesus put others before himself, and Jesus brought blessing, not cursing, to the nations and to us. Let's think about how Jesus did what Abram couldn't, and that is there for you today. Here's what the scripture says about Jesus. Because God's children are human beings, that's me and you, made of flesh and blood, that means we're weak and frail. The Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death, and only in this way could he set free all who had lived their lives as slaves to the fear. Abram did what he did because he was a slave to fear, and we all feel it. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help the angels. He came to help who? The descendants of Abraham. Then skipping to verse 18, it says, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Turn to Jesus. He's your solution. So if you're facing a circumstance in your life that makes you want to fear or fight or scheme, turn it over to God. He's there for you. He will not let his promise fail. And, dear friend, if you've blown it in times like that, run back to God. Run back to him. Abram eventually goes full circle. He starts at the altar outside of Bethel, and he ends up back at that altar, and he talks to God. He's come back full circle and restores that relationship. The story ends in worship. If you've walked in disobedience, oh friend, there is still hope for you. God is not done with you. If you've put your trust in him, keep trusting him. I mean, you weren't saved. It didn't enter into a relationship with God by getting it right. You entered a relationship with God by getting right with him. And that still works. Whether you're starting as a Christian, whether today is that day that you say, I'm not sure where I've been up until now, but I want that kind of relationship with God where I can walk in confidence, where I can be forgiven, where I can have a new kind of life trusting him. you don't start that life by trying to make it all right. You start that life just by getting right with him, by trusting him. And you continue in that life in the same way, by continuing to just run to him and being right, made right with him. Are there real consequences for our disobedience? Yes, there are. Yes, there are. And so we should be encouraged to walk in faith and not disobedience. But remember this, that all of your scheming cannot protect God's promises, okay? But also, all of your mistakes cannot derail God's promises. Draw hope from that. And while you do, the will of God will never lead you, or the grace of God cannot keep you. And so as you walk forward in faith, be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that it's you who starts everything good and it's you who carries it on. Thank you that you've called us to faith. I pray for my friends here, for those who today may be walking in conflict, or those who today may be walking in anxiety and fear, for those who today may be tempted to scheme. Oh, Lord, help them to find their confidence in you, saying with that confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We give you praise and thanks in the name of Jesus, who made it all right, who passed the test that Abraham failed, and makes it possible for us to know you through faith in him and what he did on the cross. We pray it in his name. Amen.